Let's take the word of God this evening and turn, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter number 45. Genesis chapter 45, it seems that it's been quite some time since we've looked through our study of the book of Genesis, and we're returning here to Genesis 45, and we'll pick up in verse number 16. Joseph has made himself known to his brothers, and we know that it was quite a shock. But the amazing thing is that Joseph at that moment said, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." He says, "You sold me, but God sent me." That is the perception of a man who's full of faith, who can see through all the difficulties and the trials of his life that God, in suffering and in difficulties, brought Joseph to this place to save those who had been malefactors towards him. And that's an amazing truth. Now, Joseph is going to send his brothers over to get their father Jacob and to bring him to Egypt. And I want us to notice what happens in Jacob, and I believe there's a truth here that can help us this evening. Notice Genesis 45, verse 16. "And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." Well, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? "And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, and according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all of the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob, and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt." I would like to draw your attention to verse 27, and there is something interesting that is stated about Jacob. When Jacob finally believes that Joseph is alive, and he sees the wagon that Joseph had given to him, the Bible says at the end of verse 27, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. I want to preach this evening on this, being revived. Now, before we reach this chapter, let's think a little bit about the life of Jacob The times that we see Jacob popping up in the story, predominantly since Genesis 37, it's been all about Joseph. There's one chapter that is dedicated to Judah, but all of the chapters have been about Joseph and have emphasized and kind of looked through his life. And then when the brothers are journeying because of the famine to Egypt, then there's those interactions again. And the snippets that we find about Jacob are quite troubling. You remember, he got upset when they wanted to take Benjamin with Egypt. And it seems that the moments that we find Jacob, he is troubled, he is depressed, he is, if you would, over-embellishing his trouble. And that's how we find Jacob. But here in this moment, when Jacob hears the news of Joseph, the Bible tells us something happened to the spirit of Jacob, and the Bible tells us he revived. Now, the word revive simply means to have life. What does that mean? That means that before this moment, he didn't have life. Now, he was alive, but I think we understand we're talking about the spirit of a man. We have our physical beings, we understand that, but we also, our spiritual beings, we have a soul. There is a consciousness about us. And it seems that since Jacob has heard about his son Joseph being dead, as far as it was perceived to be, then we find that Jacob has been in this state of depression. He's been in this state where he doesn't want to live. If you remember when he heard that Joseph, well, when he thought that Joseph had died, people came to try to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. He could not be comforted. But yet at this moment, his spirit revived. And I believe that there are some truths that we can find in this passage that will help us, because here it's interesting that he revived when he believed that Joseph was alive. And we go from verse 26 through 27, we go from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. And it's interesting to know that when Jacob went from unbelief in his deadness, he goes from a place of reviving in his belief. His faith brought about, if you would, a revival in his life, a reviving in his life that was missing. And I want us to see what brought about this change in his life and what produced, what was the product of that change. I want to notice three truths, and we'll begin by way of introduction by talking about the warning that is given. Now, before we reach this time when the sons of Jacob go to Jacob and tell him the news, there is an instruction that is given to Joseph's brothers from verse number 16 all the way to verse number 24 of chapter number 45. We notice the warning, and here there's a warning. If you would, we find three warnings given to those brothers, and they are appropriate warnings because we know the type of men they are. They have been seen as evil men, although there is a change in his life. There are several things that are said to them that I believe we can get some help from. Notice the warning of the flesh. First of all, he was warning about their probable delay. In other words, throughout this passage, notice if you go back to verse number 9, when they discover that Joseph is yet alive, Joseph speaks to them and he says this, verse 9, "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not." Notice again in verse number 13, "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." Now notice here, every word in the Bible has a purpose, and here Joseph basically tells his brothers, hurry up. Get this done right away. What he's basically saying is, don't delay. Now that this news has been heard, and we can imagine that this would be a potential for Joseph's brothers to delay. Why? Because of bringing that news to their father. They perhaps thought, well, we're going to be found out. Jacob is going to find out that we are the ones that sold Joseph into Egypt if this whole thing works out. And so Joseph tells them, do not delay. Go get your father, do it right away, and do it with haste. You know, I think that is something that we often observe in the flesh. When we are supposed to do something and when we ought to serve the Lord, often our flesh steps in and says, well, don't do it now. Just delay a little bit and then you can start serving God when kind of things work out in your life. That's what the flesh says. That's a warning of the flesh. And here, Joseph, here what we learn is, the warning of the flesh is, there is going to be a probable delay when we should do what we ought to do. Our flesh often steps in and says, whoa, not right now. You have the rest of your life to do that. Maybe you need to work out how you should serve him. And so kind of work out all the details before you get there. And here Joseph did not give them any opportunities to kind of conspire within themselves to say, well, how are we going to tell Jacob? How are we going to tell our father? Is there a way maybe that we can get away so that we're not caught? And maybe our wording? No. Go to the land right away. Haste. So the first warning of the flesh is probable delay. But then the second warning is for personal desires. Notice what happens in verse number 19. Joseph communicates to them the words of Pharaoh. In verse number 19, he says, now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Verse 20, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. You see what he says here? He says, now you're going to return. I'm inviting you to come back with your father, and when you return, I want you to know here, I'm giving you wagons, I'm giving you all those gifts so that these can be returned to me, but I want you to know when you get there, don't regard your stuff. In other words, when you go back to the land, you might think, well, this is home. This is where we've been all of our life. This is the place that we have grown. This is where we've raised our cattle. We are attached to this place. And therefore, that could be a deterrent from doing what Joseph had commanded his brothers to do. Notice this was, according to verse 19, now thou art commanded. A command means that you have no choice. Do this. Don't be found in the place of disobedience. This do ye. And isn't that something that often the flesh comes in? And there's a warning about the flesh, because often what keeps us from doing what we should be doing in serving God is personal desires. What we want. What I want out of this life. And perhaps we say, well, I'm going to serve God. And then we go home and God maybe gives direction in our lives to do something or to go somewhere. And then we go back and we get comfortable at home and say, no, I'm comfortable here. And my personal desires can get in the way of doing what God wants me to do. And so that's a warning of the flesh. Probable delay, personal desires, but also thirdly is the third warning in this chapter, verse 24, and that is pointless disputes. Notice in verse number 24, so he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and this is his last words to his brothers, verse 24, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now, what does that mean? See that ye fall not out by the way. Oh, he's not saying, like, when you travel, make sure you don't trip. When you travel, make sure that, what is he saying? That you fall not out of the way. In other words, on their journey back, the idea of here falling out is communicating this idea of don't get in arguments, don't get in disputings. And it seems like Joseph perhaps knows the flesh and knows the type of brothers they are. If you remember, there's been a pattern. Remember when he was kind of being stern with his brothers, you remember they were standing before Joseph, and though they didn't think Joseph understood them, they were thinking to themselves, God is doing this to us. God is judging us. And then they would blame each other. Well, you did this. Didn't I tell you not to sell him as a slave? I wanted to return him to my father, and you would not. And there would be this argument and this disputing. And Joseph says, make sure, see that ye fall not out by the way. Don't get involved in pointless disputes. Don't start blaming everybody else. In other words, think about, they were about to give the news of Joseph is alive. And Jacob would probably think, how is that possible? Well, perhaps one of them would have to provide an explanation, and you know what would happen. It wasn't me. It was Simeon, it was Reuben, Judah, and you see there would be those pointless disputes. Instead of, here it is, rejoicing in the fact that God had provided him a land, and notice as we read earlier, he says in verse number 20, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. That's an amazing statement. In other words, when you come back to this land, you don't have to worry about your stuff, back in your land and be attached to those things, because you're going to have much more here in Egypt. The whole world is going through a famine. And think about that great blessing. And so Joseph here says, look, don't become distracted. Don't be involved in pointless disputes, because everything that you have need of has been already provided. Well, I believe that those are three things that get in the way of us doing what we should do for the Lord. Delaying, our obedience to God, having personal desires of something we want to do instead of doing what God wants us to do, and pointless disputes. Throughout the New Testament epistles, there's this instruction given again and again to the believers, be of one mind one towards another. In honor, prefer one another. In other words, don't be involved in pointless disputes, things that get in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. And so those are warnings of the flesh given to those brothers before they go back to Jacob. But then we move in the chapter in verse 25, and we see the wavering of faith. Something interesting is said about Jacob here in the closing verses of chapter 45, and the Bible says at the end of verse 26, he believed them not. He did not believe what his sons had said about Jacob. I want to notice several things about the wavering of Jacob's faith. Remember, he is in a depressed state. His spirit, if you would, is dead. Now, it's about to be revived, but right now when the news is given of what is going on and that Joseph is alive, he does not believe the report. I want you to notice, first of all, as we think about the wavering of faith, the propensity of Jacob. Verse 26, and they told Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. Now, that would be a big news. But then, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. What? And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And I want you to notice here the propensity of Jacob. There are several things I want to note that influenced this unbelief. I think that we ask ourselves, well, why did not Jacob believe his sons? I mean, this would be wonderful news, wouldn't it not? That to think that Joseph was alive and that he was the governor over all the land of Egypt. Well, I think that the unbelief is rooted in two things, and that is the perverseness of the sons. I mean, there's trouble believing them because they've had a pattern of unfaithfulness. They've had a pattern of lying, of deceiving. And so certainly it would be kind of perplexing at that moment for Jacob to hear Joseph is alive and he's in charge in Egypt. That would be. But again, he probably thought maybe it was a scheme to bring him over to Egypt. But then I think there's a second thing that contributed or influenced his unbelief, not only the perverseness of the sons, but also the pessimism of Jacob. You see, he always looked at the worst possible scenario. You remember earlier when Judah had come and basically said, hey, we need to send Benjamin to Egypt because the man in charge over there said that we could not come back without bringing our youngest brother Benjamin. And you remember what Jacob said? He basically says, are you trying to kill me? What is this that you're doing? And we saw that Jacob was very unreasonable in his demands. He was very, really pessimistic. Remember, he thought that maybe Benjamin somehow might die on the way to Egypt. You see, that's the nature of pessimism. Now, my wife is an optimist. I'm a pessimist. That's what I am naturally. And I think we balance out each other quite well, right? Is it? Okay, yes, she's shaking her head, yes. And so certainly there is that aspect that some people may be more pessimistic than others. Others are more optimistic. But here, notice there's been this pattern in Jacob's life. Why? Because of what he's experienced since the moment that Joseph has been, at least he thought that he was dead, he's been a pessimist ever since. Everything's bad. Everything is wrong. My life is ruined. I'm going to die. It's not worth living. Have you ever met anybody like that? Or perhaps have you ever come to that place? Everything is bad. Everything is distressing. Everything is wrong with the world. Nobody's right. Everything's wrong. Well, that was Jacob, and certainly that would contribute to his unbelief. The Bible says he fainted, for he believed them not. So we see the influence of unbelief, but also the impact of unbelief. what did unbelief do to Jacob? Well, the Bible says 26, verse 26, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Do you see what unbelief prompted? He fainted in his heart. He became weak. He became distressed. It is interesting that we live in a world that says, well, faith is for weak people. No. Faith is for strong people. A lack of faith produces weakness. And here, he faints. Why? Because of his unbelief. That is the impact of unbelief. In other words, nothing is going to work out. There is no faith in Jacob here. He cannot believe the report, and as a result, he faints in his heart. He becomes weak. We see the influence of unbelief, the impact of unbelief, but also the inconsistency of unbelief. I like to point out, do you remember when the report was given to Jacob that, or the coat of Joseph was given to Jacob? Let's go back to Genesis 37 and look at this passage. In Genesis 37, when the brothers come to their father, notice in verse 31. Genesis 37, verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And I want to say here, wait a minute. How are you so convinced or so easy to come to a conclusion that the worst has happened to Joseph? All he's found is the coat. There's no body. But yet Joseph is quick to believe in the negative, but he is slow to believe in the positive. Well, that is human nature, isn't it? Some good news comes. That's probably not real. Some bad news comes. Oh, yeah, that's bad. And then we spread it around and talk about how everything is bad. Well, that is within human nature. And that's kind of the inconsistency of unbelief. Because those who are in this position of unbelief, they do believe in things, but they often are quick to believe in that which is not true. And that's the inconsistency of the unbelief of Jacob. So we see the propensity of Jacob. This is what's been part of the life of Jacob as a pattern. So the propensity of Jacob, but also we see the proof for Jacob. Now, I want you to see what changed in Jacob's life. What got him to a place of unbelief to a place of belief? Well, the Bible makes it clear in verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, notice as we looked at kind of the influence of unbelief and the impact of unbelief and the inconsistency of unbelief, now we look at the belief, and I want us to examine, first of all, the cause of belief. What got Jacob to the place where he was not believing to a place where he was believing? Well, there's two contributing factors: the words of Joseph and the wagons. Alliteration right there. The words of Joseph, that's what the Bible says, verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. You see, Jacob did not see Joseph. That is not what changed his mind. The words were proclaimed, and then he saw the wagons. He did not see Joseph. Joseph was not coming here with the trumpets blowing and on the big elephant, and then they're coming here in the courtroom, and here is ushered in Joseph, and there he is. That's not how it happened. Oh, now I believe. Somewhere along the line, Jacob had to believe the words. He had to believe the message that Joseph communicated through his brothers. And that is what caused Jacob to believe. Now, I want you to see now this belief. Is it interesting that as soon as he believed those words, Then the spirit of Jacob revived. Faith in the life of the believer brings life. A lack of faith in the life of the believer brings death. I'm not talking about physical death here. I'm talking about in our spirit. When we fail to believe God, we are depressed, we are distraught, there's nothing to do, there's nowhere to go. But when we have faith and believe the words of God, that is when our spirit is revived. And so I ask us today here, as we examine our own lives, if I am in a depressed state, we must connect that to our unbelief. On the other hand, if we want our spirit to revive, then we must believe the words of God. Remember the psalmist asked, "Why art thou cast down on my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" And what did he say? "Hope thou in God." What caused the depression of the psalmist? Why did he say, why am I troubled? Why is my soul distraught? And he says, soul, believe in God, hope in God, trust in God. And that changes everything. You see, no, it cannot be that simple. Well, think about not only the cause of belief, but also the contentment of belief, because there's the proof. What comes out of this belief, out of this faith? Well, notice what he says, verse 28. And Israel said, it is enough. Now again, he did not see Joseph. He did not witness Joseph walking in. But based upon the words from Joseph, he said, it is enough. That is the contentment of belief. Jacob was satisfied with that message before he even saw Joseph. He was content. That's what faith will do to us. You say, well, I didn't get what I wanted yet. I didn't see Joseph yet. It is enough. What is? Faith is enough. Not only do we see the cause of belief, the contentment of belief, but also we see the comfort of belief. Think about those next words in verse 28. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. Think about those words right there. Remember, last time he talked about Joseph, my son, is dead. Surely he is dead. And now, those words, he is yet alive. Faith. Now, again, he still did not see him. But see, faith brings comfort. So, that turnaround, what does that produce then in Jacob's life? This reviving, if you would, this bringing to life again. Well, we see in our passage the warning of the flesh, the wavering of faith, and where that adjustment is made, but also we see the wisdom of the faithful. So now we come to chapter 46, and I wanted to go on into chapter 46 because I want to see here, what did Jacob do? Well, what happened in his life after this belief, this it is enough, Joseph is alive. Verse 1 of chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. So Jacob leaves Hebron with his family. The Bible tells us that he came to Beersheba. Now that's a familiar place as we've been. I know it's been a little while since we started in the book of Genesis, but we've been through Beersheba quite a bit. We've seen that in the life of Abraham. We've also seen that in the life of Isaac. And now we see that in the life of Jacob. And there's really three things I want to notice about Jacob. First of all, as we think about the wisdom of the faithful, again, looking at Jacob, we see the integral devotion. I think that as a father, if that was me, I would have rushed to Egypt as quickly as possible. I would have thought myself, I mean, this is amazing. I thought throughout all those years, Joseph was dead, and now he's alive, and I kind of would have ignored everybody, perhaps, and just gone to Egypt. But that's not what Jacob does. He takes pause and he demonstrates his devotion to God. Well, you see, that is what faith produces in our lives. You see, because at that moment when faith steps in, it's not about Jacob, it's not about Joseph, it's about God. And here as he comes to chapter 46, verse 1, he comes to the Beersheba and he offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now remember, Beersheba was the dwelling place of Abraham in Genesis 21:33. It was also the dwelling place of Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 25. Beersheba was the last place, but if you look at a map, the last place to stop in Canaan before entering into the desert to go to Egypt. So this would kind of be the last logical stop before Jacob was to proceed to go down to Egypt, because there's really no place to stop in the desert. This would be the last oasis, if you would, for Jacob to stop at. And Jacob does something interesting here, and I believe we can put the words of Proverbs 3:6 in here, where it says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." So what does Jacob do here? I'll tell you what he does. He's acknowledging God. That's what he does. Why not, the question then is, why not offer the sacrifices back in Hebron where he was? Why travel to Beersheba and to do it at Beersheba? Well, because Beersheba, again, would be the last stop before leaving Canaan. That would be the promised land. So that would be the departure, if you would, from this land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he would be leaving that. That would be the last stop before he left Canaan. And so that would be a significant place for him to pause. It wouldn't be out of the question also for Jacob to think about Abraham's previous trip to Egypt. You remember that? That was not good experience. Remember the time when Abraham went to Egypt? It was during a famine as well. This isn't a famine for Jacob. If you go back with me to Genesis 12, let's go there in Genesis chapter number 12. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldee, and he goes to this land that God shows him. And then we reach verse number 10, and notice in Genesis 12, verse 10, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." And we know the rest of the story, but you remember, that was not really a good journey. He lied, said that Sarai was his sister and was his wife, and again he didn't want to be put to death there, and so this was not and by the way God did not command him to go to Egypt, but he went there anyways. It would also be the potential move of disobedience, since Isaac as well, Jacob's father, had been forbidden to go to Egypt during a famine. If you remember, go to Genesis 26 this time. Genesis 26. And notice verse number 1. "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham." So see, we connect the first famine, Abraham's day. What did Abraham do? He went down to Egypt. He shouldn't have. "And now, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said," so in other words, Isaac was working his way towards Egypt. "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." You see that? So Abraham went to Egypt. He messed up. Isaac thought about going there, and as he was on his way there, as he was going through the land of Philistines, God says, don't go down to Egypt. And so it would be really a pause for Jacob at that time as he comes to Beersheba, the place where Abraham dwelt went down to Egypt, the place where Isaac dwelt went down to Egypt. Abraham messed up. Isaac was told not to go. And now Jacob stands at the same place. That would be a good pause. You see, Jacob was so concerned at that point about doing the will of God that he was willing to sacrifice for it. He comes to Beersheba and he offers sacrifices because this is an important decision. He has to pause, and what does he need here? He needs the direction of God. And so we find here Jacob's integral devotion. He's concerned about the will of God. And that's what faith has done in the life of Jacob. You see, I show you a person who is devoted to God, who wants to serve God, and I show you a person of faith. I show you a person who is not devoted to God and dedicated to God, and I show you a person with a lack of faith. Jacob now is so captivated by doing the will of God that he pauses and he says, "God, what is it that you want me to do?" Not only do we see the integral devotion, but letter B, we see the indispensable direction. So, does God give him direction? Of course he does. God does give him direction. Notice in Genesis 46, verse 2. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation, and I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. The direction of God is manifest. God says, you will go down to Egypt, but there's so much that's contained in this passage. What is indispensable to receive the direction? What is it that we need if we are seeking to follow the direction of God in our lives? What is it that we need? I believe we find in God's answer, as God speaks to Joseph, everything we need if we're going to follow the direction of God. There's two things by main points. There is the requirement of divine direction. Now, how do we get divine direction? We're going to see that. But also, there's the result of divine direction. Now, notice, as we think about the requirement of divine direction, what is it that we need? If we're going to follow God, do God's will, what is it that we need? Well, in God's vision to Jacob, he makes it plain. First of all, we must consider the word of God. Verse 2 says it plainly, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. There it is. God spake to Joseph. How do we discern the direction of God? The word of God. That is primary. You see, Jacob here, he needed God's intervention. He needed God to lead him. He needed God to, if you would, speak to him, and God did. You see, often the Bible is very plain about what is the will of God for our lives. In many ways, may not know exactly perhaps a place or a time, but we know what we are supposed to do. How do we know that? Based upon God's word. You see, the divine direction of God will always fit with the word of God. Not only do we see, we consider the word of God, but also we consider the waiting. Now, that's not the part we like. Because the truth is, we all have to wait. Maybe you've had that before. It's never happened to me, where I've asked God for a particular direction or for a particular answer prayer, and it never comes immediately. Ever experienced that? Where it's like, oh wait, I have to wait. Well, think about the timing of this. The Bible says God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. So when Jacob had offered the sacrifices and he was really seeking God, God did not instantly give him his word. He waited till the nighttime. In the visions of the night. So there was a period not only where God spoke and he gave his word, but also we consider there has to be a waiting. And a waiting is important because often we make a mistake when we seek divine direction, when we kind of pray about it, and then we sense that we need to go right away. And often we go ahead of God before we even get an answer from God. We're not willing to wait and be patient. We have to rush headlong. You know, I was thinking with the whole building thing when we were looking for a building. I mean, we could rush into anything we wanted to if we wanted. But should we not wait and pause and truly see how God works? You see, when we do not wait, we do not give God an opportunity to work. When we do not wait, we kind of plow through this world and we say, we're going to do it. If God's not going to do it now, then we are going to take the plow and we're going to plow through the field ourselves. And by doing so, we are not allowing God to work. Because we do things in our own strength. So we consider the word of God, we consider the waiting, we also consider the wait. And what I mean by that is the intensity with which God communicated to Jacob. The Bible says, when he spake unto Israel in a vision by the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now, there's a few times in the Word of God where someone is called by name twice in a row. They're Saul, Saul. Abram, Abram. Moses, Moses. And those were all significant times where God was doing something special. In other words, the repetition. When God speaks, we should pay attention. But when God says, Jacob, Jacob, we should pay double attention. It's significant. God says, Jacob, Jacob. So this here is the way. In other words, Jacob here has this intensity. There ought to be an intensity in our lives where we say, God, Please speak to me. I do want to know your will. I do want to follow your direction. I think sometimes we're not careful. We're just satisfied with saying, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And we don't understand the weight and the consequences of our decisions. So we consider the Word of God, the waiting, the weight, but also we consider the willingness of Jacob. Notice the simple reply of Jacob, and he said, here am I. You see, if we are, what is required in receiving divine direction is a heart that says to God, here am I. In other words, it's the life that says, God, I will do whatever you want me to do. Would you take control of my life? I don't want to do what I want to do. And think about it here. Jacob could have thought, I want to go see Joseph. But here when God speaks, Jacob says, here am I, whatever you want. Do you want me to go to Egypt? I will go. Do you not want me to go to Egypt? I will not go. Can you imagine that coming from the lips of Jacob? If you don't want me to go to Egypt and see my son, I will not go. And so we consider the willingness. So that's the requirement for divine direction. The Word of God, the waiting, the wait, and the willingness on our part. But also, I want us to notice the second thing about this divine direction. That is the result of divine direction. So God says to Jacob, go. Go down to Egypt. But there is basically a number of truths that accompany divine direction. You see, when we have God's divine direction, there are things that accompany divine direction. What are those things? Well, first of all, the first thing is God's peace accompanies God's direction. Notice with me in verse number 3. And he said, so God speaks, I am God, the God of thy father. And here it is, fear not to go down into Egypt. How do we know that we're going down following the divine direction of God? Because the result of that direction is always peace. You see, where God is not involved, there is confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And so when divine direction is followed, it is always accompanied by peace. You say, well, Pastor, I've made a decision, but then I was troubled about that decision. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's no peace there. Divine direction is accompanied with peace. Not only do we see God's peace, but also we see God's power. Verse 3, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there, that's in Egypt, make of thee a great nation. You see, at that moment when Jacob was leaving Canaan, at Beersheba, at the precipice of going into the desert place and going to Egypt, there would kind of be a sense in which Jacob was not fulfilling the purposes of God for his life. Remember, the land was supposed to be Jacob's. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise extended. And so he thought to himself, well, this could ruin everything. And God says, no, 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 there in Egypt, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, we know what's happened. We know what the rest, right? Through Moses, the hundreds of thousands of Israelites would come out of that, a great nation that God used. You see, the result of divine direction is God's peace and God's power. God can use anything, anything to accomplish his purpose. Why? Because God is all-powerful. I will there make of thee a great nation. It seems that this would work against. No, no. Actually, this famine that we're experiencing is going to work for, not against. So we see God's peace, God's power, but also, precious promise, God's presence. Notice verse 4. I will go down with thee into Egypt. That's another promise. Now, go ahead, go down to Egypt. Don't fear. You're at peace. And know that there I will make of thee a great nation. And also know that as I command you to go there, and out of there I will make of thee a great nation, I will be with thee. You see, where God guides, he also promises to be there with us. And here he did so for Jacob. What a precious promise. There's another thing that accompanies divine direction. That is God's promise. Notice in verse 4. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So here he says, look, you're going to go there. There I'm going to make of you a great nation. There I'm going to be with you. How do we know that God was there with him? Because when the children of Israel were crying by reason of the bondage, God heard them. He was there all along. And he says that I'm going to bring you out up again. In other words, now we know that Jacob would not be the one to come out, but the generations after him would come out and return to this land that was promised. You see, the result of divine direction is God's peace, God's power, God's presence, and God's promises. We cannot claim the promises of God if we do not follow God. We cannot say that God's going to work things out if we do, and His presence, that He's going to there make of us something if we do not follow His direction. We cannot claim the power of God if we do not follow His direction, and we will not have the peace of God if we do not follow His direction. And so we see the indispensable direction of Jacob, the requirement of divine direction, and the result of divine direction. But lastly, we see the influential decision. So as we look at Jacob here, as we see the wisdom of the faithful, we see his integral devotion, his indispensable direction, and thirdly, his influential decision. This decision will have a deep impact upon generations to come. Verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and their wagons with Pharaoh, that which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. You see what that means? That decision was monumental. Why? Because all his children and his children's children and all their seed after them would be impacted by that one decision. Now, I think we are glad that Jacob did what he did at that moment. He could have rushed headlong, right? But no, he says, my decision is going to change my future generations after me. Would to God that we would approach God in the same way, to seek His direction, His intervention, and His will in our lives. Knowing that if we don't do that, if we ignore God and just kind of plow through this life without God, we are most likely to make a mess out of our lives and affect in a negative way the generations after us. And Jacob, in this place, makes the right move. See that transition? From a place of unbelief to a place of belief. And what happens to Jacob is his spirit revived. Life was in his life. And now, as he seeks the direction of God, we see all the result of that in his life. He's no longer depressed and distraught and in sorrow. But now because of his faith, his renewed faith, something in his life has come to life again. And the truth is, what follows in the life of Jacob would be, we know from Egypt would come the nation of Israel. Truly an innumerable company of people. The Egyptians, remember, it would be some year later, would be so overwhelmed by the amount of people that the Israelites were that they thought, we need to kill all their babies. They're going to overpower us. That's how great they became and how God made them. But all that is traced back to one decision. One decision by Jacob. That's amazing to me. He leaves from Hebron, and he goes to Beersheba, and there he pauses. You see, in our lives, we all have decisions we make every day, but we also have monumental decisions we make. I think salvation is a monumental decision. I believe that serving God is a monumental decision. I believe raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a monumental decision. But it's something that has to take place in our lives where we say, God, I cannot walk without you. I need your direction, and I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do so that I can change the generations after me. I know that I have the potential to make a mess of my life, and that's why I need you. And if we get to that place of faith and dependence upon God, there's going to be, if you would, an ongoing revival going on in our lives. Life. The life of God, the active life of the believer. Why? Because God is directing in every step. And so may the Lord help us to consider those truths and to apply those to our lives. And perhaps this evening, as the Spirit speaks to our heart, do you need a reviving like Jacob needed? Do you need a change in your life from going to a depressed, unbelieving state to a position where you're believing God? I'll be honest with you, this year has been quite a depressing year. For me personally, with regards to the church. Not that I think that things are not going, I'm just saying, unable to do what God wants us to do. Witnessing and knocking on doors and reaching and not seeing visitors for months on end. It could get to the place where it says, this is all over. No, it's not. The grave God is involved. The greatest days of this church are ahead. Why? Because God is alive and He wants to cause a reviving in our lives, an awakening to say, God, You are going to do great things and we believe You and we are dependent upon You and we want to advance in doing Your will. And may the Lord help us with that. It's not over. It's just beginning. God is going to do great things. As one missionary said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We just simply need to believe the promises for the future to be bright.